It was 1994, my first year as a pastor in a small suburban Ottawa church, and I wanted to get to know this city that God had called me to. Oh, I knew about the Parliament buildings and the Rideau Canal and the Tulip Festival and that you skated on the canal in the winter. I knew about the hockey team there and the beautiful fall colors. But I wanted to see Ottawa from a different perspective. So I called Susan, the director of Ottawa Inner City Ministries, and she said she would take me for a tour of downtown. The tour that day was a tour you won't see on tourist buses. First, we went to Union Mission for Men, which is similar to the Mustard Seed downtown. There were men hanging out there trying to keep warm or looking for something to do. And every week, Susan held a foot clinic there to care for the feet of the street people. Then we walked around, and she pointed out the high railings built around trees that were in planters. And she asked, "Have you ever noticed those? Have you ever wondered why they're there?" And I hadn't noticed them and thought they looked a little strange. She said street folks used to sleep under those trees during the winter, but the city didn't like the look of that, so they built these high railings so no one could get in there. Then we went on Rideau Street, where we looked at a busy shopping mall attended to by several buses. And she said that there used to be these bus shelters on either side of Rideau Street so commuters could get in from the damp Ottawa winter. But street folks used to sleep inside those shelters because they were heated, and the city didn't like the looks of that either, so they tore the shelters down. She also claimed that some street folks told her they would sometimes be picked up by city officials and taken far west of the city, just prior to a diplomat coming to town, and it would take about 3 days for them to get back downtown. By then, any visiting diplomat could come and visit a beautiful downtown free from unsightly street people. We finished our visit at a place called Shepherds of Good Hope that also serves a meal. About 300 people waited in line for a free hot lunch. That day gave me a very different perspective of Canada's capital city. Beyond all the monuments and museums, there were real people struggling with poverty, mental illness, and homelessness. I'm not here to judge city officials for their decisions. I know there are complex things, problems behind every story. I simply comment on the reality that I saw about and heard that day. What is your reaction when you see street people? Fear? Compassion? Tension? You want to help, but you don't know if it's safe. Judgment. What might God want of us with respect to street people or those economically disadvantaged around us? We continue our series on Salt and Light today, and we want to look out in prayer and ministry to our community and to the world. And we've looked at the call to be salt and light and God's call to ministries of mercy in the Good Samaritan account. We've considered how God helps others through hostile times by means of intercessory prayer. Last week we looked at how God used Paul's walking and talking to get his gospel into the city council of Athens. But today we continue this series by looking out to poor folks around us. And specifically, we want to focus on those in economic poverty of one form or another. Other poverty certainly exists, like spiritual poverty and moral poverty, but our text today specifically addresses economic poverty. It comes from a passage preserving part of Moses' speech to the Israelites just prior to their entry into the Promised Land. God wanted to remind that generation of all that they'd experienced in the desert and in coming out of Egypt. He wanted to ensure that they remembered his provision for them through that harsh environment. But he also wanted to remind them of their responsibilities once they entered into the Promised Land. For the Israelite nation was not to be like any other nation. God's people were to reflect God's heart in this called out community. And the text we look at today would be especially relevant in later years to those living in established communities in the Promised Land, where they were secure and comfortable and prosperous. When they actually lived in houses, not in tents anymore. What would their responsibilities be to those disadvantaged around them? And we'll discover some of God's heart towards the poor in Moses' words here. But since this passage comes from Old Testament law, I think we briefly need to take a moment to consider, does Old Testament law have any relevance to our lives today? And then when we get a handle on that, we're going to look for God's commands to us concerning the poor, and then we'll look at ways we can respond in prayer that will move us towards obedience in these commands. So today's text is Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 to 11, if you want to follow along in your Bibles or on the insert in your bulletin entitled Looking Out to the Poor. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 to 11. Moses is speaking here. And he says, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Now, first of all, we must look at the question, how should a Christian view Old Testament law? For that's what this is. Well, Daniel Block, professor at Wheaton College of Old Testament, who I've studied under the past couple of years, identifies 4 primary ways Christians look at Old Testament law. All of these ways have serious flaws. The first way is that some conclude that since Christ is the ultimate atoning sacrifice, none of the law applies today. This view focuses only on the sacrificial elements of the law. The sacrifice of animals reminded the Israelites of their sin and the need for blood to be spilt to pay for it. And since Christ's blood covers over our sin once and for all, the reasoning is the law is no longer necessary. But this view neglects all the family, social, and criminal law found in the Old Testament. Another view believes the law was important, but Christ obeyed it fully and completely. And since we're clothed with Christ's righteousness upon our conversion, we don't have to worry about Old Testament law. But this doesn't sit well with a lot of Christians because that would mean that you could ignore the Ten Commandments. And there are lots of other ethical commands in the Old Testament that Christians point to as guiding lights for their lives today. So some conclude the way to approach the law is to ask a question of it. As a Christian, do I have to keep this law? Subscribers to this point of view usually divide the law into three categories: ceremonial, civil, and moral. They conclude ceremonial and civil laws no longer apply, but the moral ones do. But the problem with that view is, who decides what a moral law is? Which laws can be set aside and which can't? Should the law about tattoos, don't tattoo your body, be set aside or adopted today? And then the final view some Christians take is that the entire Old Testament law is still relevant today. Adherence to this view would follow the dietary commands. They would worship on Saturday to observe the Sabbath law. They might even advocate a return to the sacrificial system. Not that sacrificing animals would bring forgiveness, but it would remind graphically the sacrifice that Christ made. But Block suggests a different approach, which would help us get beyond the flaws of each of these views. First, we must affirm that the entire Old Testament, we must affirm it as divinely breathed scripture that is ethically relevant and used by God to transform his people. We must not view the Old Testament as optional reading or additional lessons we might get to if we have time. It's God's word communicating his heart, his identity to people throughout the centuries. Second, we must recognize that in Christ all Old Testament sacrifices have been terminated. The book of Hebrews lays out the reasons why Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. But as those of you in the Leviticus class are learning, the sacrificial system communicates the heart of God and how seriously he viewed the offense of sin. Third, we must recognize the unity between the Old and the New Testaments in commanding love for God and love for others. There is not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament, which we so often hear. It is unbalanced and ill-informed to argue the Old Testament God is judging and wrathful, and the New Testament God is merciful and forgiving. God demonstrates justice, mercy, grace, love, and wrath in both the Old and New Testaments. Perhaps one way we might gain a unifying perspective is to view the Old Testament, all the Old Testament pointing to Christ and the cross, and all the New Testament flowing from Christ and the cross. It's all one continuing unity. Fourth, we should recognize five different segments of the law: sacrificial, civil, criminal, family, and pleas for the poor or marginalized. And then we should seek the deeper principle behind the law, which is what we'll be doing today. And fifth, we must ask a different question. Instead of asking the question, as a Christian, do I have to keep this law? Ask, how can I, as a Christian, keep this law? Then the emphasis is more on seeking God's will through an Old Testament law, not trying to get out of responsibility and adhering to it. Block then goes on to say the Old Testament law was never intended to be a system of salvation by works. It was to present a salvation that does work. It is a salvation that results in a life conforming to God's will. And with these basic principles in mind, let us turn to Deuteronomy 15. You'll have noticed this text specifically addresses the poor in Israelite society. Here we discover the answer to the question, what does God require of his people concerning our poor? And I use the phrase our deliberately because it is so easy to talk about them and those people. When we have poor brothers and sisters in this room and right around us in this community, what does he require of us? Requirement number one, God requires a generous response to indebted poor. Moses commands God's people to adopt canceled debt thinking with those who have come upon hard times. Every 7 years, the Lord required Israelite creditors to cancel debts owed them by fellow Israelites. Just like every week had a Sabbath day, every seventh year would be the Sabbath year. The Lord introduced the Sabbath year principle to Moses at Mount Sinai, where he gave the Ten Commandments, along with a whole body of other laws. And in Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11, God commanded his people to incorporate a sabbatical year into their society. For 6 years, the text says, you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and olive grove. So Israelite landowners were commanded to leave their land fallow or unseeded in the seventh year so that the poor could harvest whatever grew from the land. So God had already established this principle of societal concern for the poor at Mount Sinai. But here in Deuteronomy, the Lord extends the Sabbath year principle. In Exodus, the Sabbath focused on releasing the land from plowing. In Deuteronomy, the Sabbath year focused on releasing humans from debts. And the debt could be financial. It could be seed corn that was loaned to a poor family so they could plant a crop. It could be labor that was promised to pay off a debt. And Bible commentators debate what was actually required of the lender here. Some argue verse 1 of chapter 15 of Deuteronomy instructs the lender to simply stop demanding payment for a year. But at the end of the year, you can again demand. Others say this is calling for a total forgiveness of the loan. And that is the simplest reading of the text, of canceling all remaining debt. That's the essence of the command. So you would not ask back for the seed corn that you had lent the poor family. You would release the poor family from the labor owed so that they would not be in perpetual slavery. Now, is God sentencing prosperous Israelites to a lifetime of bad debt write-offs? Or was something deeper intended here? Well, notice at the end of verse 2, the phrase, the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. God wanted a regular debt canceling session or season in Israel's life. Why? Because he had released them from a debt they could never pay. He rescued them from slavery to the Egyptians. They didn't have the power to free themselves from the Egyptians. God loosened their chains with his mighty hand. And now they're about to enter the promised land, conquer it, and settle down. They would become a more complex, sophisticated, prosperous people. And what can sometimes happen when people are comfortable in their prosperity? They forget where they came from. They become prideful in their own accomplishments. They look down on those who are less fortunate. But if it was written into the law that they had to cancel debts every 7 years, this would remind them they too were once in debt. Just as God released them from debt, they were to reflect this attribute of God to their fellow Israelites. And God's command on his people to show generosity towards the poor shows up in other parts of the Bible, like Psalm 41:1. Blessed is he who considers the poor. To consider means to give careful thought to a person's situation, to see how we can help them come towards self-sufficiency. Or one time, Jesus went to eat at a prominent Pharisee's house, and they debate the technicalities of the law, but then Jesus goes beyond what was socially acceptable and indirectly rebukes the host who is serving the meal. Luke 14, verses 12 and 14 to 14. Then he, Jesus, also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." God constantly shows special concern for the poor and needy throughout the Bible. And Israelite law was to reflect this concern to protect the underprivileged. If we apply this to our own situation today, we are certainly called to adopt canceled debt thinking within the Christian community. Verses 1 and 2 talk about fellow Israelites. But does verse 3 give us a loophole where we can escape demanding debt repayment from those outside our circle? It says, you may require payment from a foreigner. Well, there were three terms used for people that lived or traveled in Israel that were not Israelites: sojourner, alien, and foreigner. Sojourners and aliens actually lived among the Israelites. They were not Israelite by birth. Perhaps they feared Israel's God. Perhaps they just happened to live there. Perhaps they didn't fear Israel's God, but they lived among the Israelites. Foreigners was the word for traveling traders. And so debts to them might have been debts for promised goods. And God is saying that they could collect those debts, but for people who lived among them, Israelite, alien, or sojourner, who were poor, the Israelites were to adopt canceled debt thinking. God requires his people to respond with a generous, forgiving ethic to poor friends in the church community and outside of it. But what happens if we begin to have negative thoughts towards those friends? Or maybe you've heard or expressed some of the common doubts about the poor. Don't they abuse the system? What if they're ungrateful? What about those who could have made better choices? It seems these thoughts were common during Moses' time, for verses 7 to 11 address these unspoken questions. Which brings us to the second requirement God places on his people. Requirement number 2 is God requires a God-like compassion towards the poor. And this compassion has 3 components, the first being a soft heart. Verse 7 again says, "If there is a poor man among you, do not be hard-hearted." Verse 10 instructs us to give generously without a grudging heart. In ancient Israelite thinking, the heart represented the mind. It governed the intention and direction of economic action. In each reference to the heart, Moses warns against a hard-hearted response to the poor. Component 2, an open hand. Verse 7, do not be tight-fisted toward your brother. Rather, be open-handed and lend freely. Verse 11, therefore I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. And to cancel a debt in verse 2 is literally to release the hand. It means to renounce your claim or power over someone who owes you. So the social response to poverty is put squarely in the hands of those who have hands. Those who have the power to do something about poverty. It is not left to the self-effort of the unaided poor alone. And I think this really challenges us, especially in our political views. We can allow our political ideology to shape our ethics and attitude towards the poor more than God's word. Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer pointed this out almost 40 years ago. in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century. He writes, Christians may at times be co-belligerents with the left or the right, but never allies. If there is social injustice, say there is social injustice. If we need order, say we need order, but do not align yourself as though you are in either of these camps. You're an ally of neither. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is different from either, totally different. And then Pastor Tim Keller comments on Schaeffer's statement with striking insight. The ideology of the left believes big government and social reform will solve social ills, while the right believes big business and economic growth will do it. The left expects a citizen to be held legally accountable for the use of his wealth, but totally autonomous in other areas, such as sexuality. The right expects a citizen to be held legally accountable in areas of personal morality, but totally autonomous in the use of wealth. The North American idol, radical individualism, lies beneath both ideologies. A Christian, Keller says, sees either solution as fundamentally humanistic and simplistic. And friends, I know this treads on sacred ground. But we must seriously evaluate who or what has final authority over our decision making. Do we allow our political views to judge the Bible? Or do we allow the Bible to judge our political views? God's word says, show an open hand towards the poor. And component number three, a kind eye, is part of a godlike compassion. Where do I get that from? Well, verse 9 addresses potential abuse of God's law by creditors. Some lenders could have simply looked at the calendar and said, well, it's the sixth year. And the seventh year, the Sabbath year is coming, the year of not paying back debts. So I'm not going to loan any poor person anything because it's probably going to be a bad debt. Well, Moses speaks against that in verse 9 by saying, don't harbor that wicked thought of doing that. And the New International Version translates the phrase, the seventh year, the year for canceling debts is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your brother. But the text literally says, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart and your eye be evil against your brother. Moses warns against them scheming about ways to get out of generosity, for such scheming leads to looking at the poor with evil eyes. Don't harbor thoughts like that, says Moses. Instead, look with kindness, for a sincere, kind look reveals the attitude inside. And our current economic times present a tremendous opportunity for us to show a soft heart, open hand, and kind eye towards one another and those in our community. For God requires his people to adopt a debt-canceling ethic and a God-like compassion towards poor friends around us. But what can we do when we sense feelings of doubt and mistrust and objection rising within us towards a specific individual struggling in this area? Well, the text reveals a couple of great strategies for that. First of all, we must recognize poverty is a collective problem, not an individual one. Certainly, there's individual responsibility, but there's also collective responsibility. And verses 4 to 6 indict almost every nation on this earth. They reveal that if a people collectively lived in obedience to God's law, there would be no poor in that country. However, since this is not the case, God expects his people to have tender hearts towards the poor in the community. Yet isn't that declaration crazy in verse 4? There should be no poor among you. And then Moses gives them God's law on right attitudes towards poor and says later on, there'll always be poor among you. So there's tension in this passage. And the tension must have been thick as he spoke. It summoned the listener to reflect on what Moses said. He portrays the ideal in verses 4 to 6. If Israel fully obeyed the law and God's commands, God would richly bless them. In fact, he would so richly bless them, there would be no poor among them, and they would have no national debt. And friends, Israel did not get close to this ideal. Scholars cannot find any evidence that Israel actually adopted a regular Sabbath year for giving of debts. And Moses here undercuts any foundation for a superior attitude or contempt towards the poor. The rich might say to the poor, "It's your fault, you're poor." Moses reminds Israel, "It's our collective fault that there's poor." A people's collective disobedience to God's law results in poor people and national debt. I wonder what that says about Canada. Another strategy when we are harboring grudging thoughts towards the poor is to remember our own indebtedness. Sin enslaved us once upon a time. And because of our sin, we owed a huge debt to the Lord that we could never pay back. Yet God forgave that debt on the basis of his son's sacrifice. And because we have been forgiven much or released much, we must show the same release to those around us. And this theme of remembering God's release from the past echoes throughout Deuteronomy. Like in chapter 5, verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there." Or chapter 8, verse 18, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth." Or chapter 15, verse 15, "You shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." God's people are eternal debtors to him. Yet he chose to forgive our debt so that we might have life, and we're to reflect this characteristic to our Lord and to the world. And if you're not a Christian here today, friends, you currently carry a debt you cannot pay. Your sin results in the wages of death, but Paul came to pay a debt he did not owe. Or Jesus came to pay a debt he didn't owe, your debt. And the way to get your debt paid is to personally trust Christ as your Savior from that debt. And if you do, 2009 will be a year, you can say, the year the Lord proclaimed release in my life. And those of us who are Christians here, if you can remember the time or the year when you became a Christian, that is the year of canceling debts in your life, when the Lord proclaimed his debt, her debt, is canceled for all of time. And then we are called to look forward to that time which will come when Jesus returns and verses 4 to 6 will be a reality. There will be no poor among us. But in the meantime, we're called to at least contribute towards, to work towards a glimpse of verses 4 to 6, where compassion is showed and that poor among us are less. And we start with prayer. So I've got three little suggestions there at the end of how to get started in obedience to this command. First, confess any hard-hearted, tight-fisted, or grudging attitude. Secondly, ask the Lord to remind us of our great release from debt. And third, ask the Lord to open our eyes to the poor around us. And we'll get plenty of opportunity to do that in 2 weeks because we're going to have a special guest with us. Her name is Donna Ledlow, Director of Community and Family Services for Salvation Army St. Albert, and she's going to make us aware of the needs right here in our city. I hope you can come for that. But for today, let us come to the Lord to respond to what he said to us concerning the poor. Let's pray together. And I want to give you an opportunity at this time to simply come to the Lord and offer up to him what he's been speaking to you about. Whether it be objections, hard-heartedness, agreement, a desire for a deeper heart or compassionate heart? Will you offer that up to him now? Well, Lord, this passage is very countercultural. It challenges things that we believe or things that we've been taught. And there are many combinations and questions and objections as we think this through. But Lord, perhaps what we need most is for your eyes and your discernment and your wisdom and your heart, especially in this time, Lord, when the amount of poor, the amount who will struggle, the amount who hurt looks like it's going to increase a lot. People who have been laid off this week, people we've had to lay off. Oh, Lord, let Sturgeon Valley be a place, a people that embraces your call. We pray this in your name.